Well, we are now going to come to our sermon text and the preaching of God's Word. Today we're going to be looking at Isaiah chapters 34 and 35. As you turn there, I'll let you know that these chapters form the conclusion of the section of Isaiah we've been considering. We've been looking at this section of six woes that intertwine God's warnings of judgment with his great promises of salvation. And so it's fitting that as we come to the conclusion of this section now, we look at two chapters side by side that give us a final climactic presentation of both judgment and salvation. So please stand with me now for the reading of God's holy word and give it your careful attention, for this is the word of God from Isaiah 34 and 35. Come near, you nations, to hear, and heed, you people. Let the earth hear and all that is in it, the world and all things that come forth from it. For the indignation of the Lord is against all nations, and his fury against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to the slaughter. Also, their slain shall be thrown out. Their stench shall rise from their corpses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood. All the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall down as the leaf falls from the vine and as fruit falling from a fig tree. For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Indeed, it shall come down on Edom and on the people of my curse for judgment. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made overflowing with fatness, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah and a great slaughter in the land of Edom. The wild oxen shall come down with them, and the young bulls with the mighty bulls. Their land shall be soaked with blood, and their dust saturated with fatness. For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, the year of recompense for the cause of Zion. Its streams shall be turned into pitch, and its dust into brimstone. Its land shall become burning pitch. It shall not be quenched night or day. Its smoke shall ascend forever. From generation to generation it shall lie waste. No one shall pass through it forever and ever. But the pelican and the porcupine shall possess it. Also the owl and the raven shall dwell in it. And he shall stretch out over it the line of confusion and the stones of emptiness. They shall call its nobles to the kingdom, but none shall be there. And all its princes shall be nothing. And thorns shall come up in its palaces, nettles and brambles in its fortresses. It shall be a habitation of jackals, a courtyard for ostriches. The wild beasts of the desert shall also meet with the jackals, and the wild goat shall bleat to its companion. Also the night creature shall rest there and find for herself a place of rest. There the arrow snake shall make her nest and lay eggs and hatch and gather them under her shadow. There also shall the hawks be gathered, every one with her mate. Search from the book of the Lord and read, not one of these shall fail, not one shall lack her mate. For my mouth has commanded it, and his spirit has gathered them. He has cast the lot for them, and his hand has divided it among them with a measuring line. They shall possess it forever. From generation to generation, they shall dwell in it. The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the excellence of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful-hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For waters shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of jackals, where each lay, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes. A highway shall be there, and a road, and it shall be called the Highway of Holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast go up on it. It shall not be found there. But the redeemed shall walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Let's pray together. Almighty Father, we have come now to search the book of the Lord and to read it. We've come knowing that what your mouth has declared, your spirit will surely accomplish, that all that your word says shall be fulfilled. And so as we consider your word, open our blind eyes. Unstop our deaf ears. Let us hear your word today and by faith behold the coming of our God, so that we who believe will by believing know that we belong to the ransomed of the Lord and will come at last to Zion. In Christ's name we ask this. Amen. Please be seated. Often in our homes, we start to let things slide a little bit as the busy days go by. We all know how this goes. We're busy, we're distracted, and so around our homes, messes start to pile up, cleaning gets neglected, and the house gets cluttered and chaotic, and we sort of get used to it. It happens slowly, it lasts for a long time, and before long, we can't even see the mess that's around us. But we all know what can make us see the mess and deal with it. It's the news, it's the knowledge that someone is coming to visit. And then suddenly we see our house with the eyes of an outsider. We see all the things that we at least think they're going to see, and it makes a big difference in how we live in our houses. We suddenly start to clean up the messes, move the piles, put everything away before the visitor arrives. The knowledge that someone is coming changes the way we live in our houses. So let me ask you this question. What should the knowledge that God is coming change about the way we live in the world? Of course, in one sense, God is always here. He's omnipresent. There is nowhere you can go where God is not present. And so the coming of God is not a coming in the sense that he was far away and now he's coming, like a visitor coming to our house. But when the Bible talks about the coming of God, as it does in these chapters, it means that he is going to arise and act. He is going to appear and act in an unmistakable way. And Isaiah 34 and 35 both call our attention to this kind of coming of the Lord. Look at chapter 35, verse 4. It summarizes it very well. It says, "Behold, your God will come." And he's going to come with two things. First, with vengeance, with the recompense of God. And then second, he will come and save you, save his people. The two chapters that we're looking at today call our attention to these two aspects of the coming of the Lord. And so we could summarize the point this way. The sovereign Lord is coming to repay and to redeem. That's the point of these two chapters, side by side. The point this morning, the sovereign Lord is coming to repay and to redeem. Isaiah in these chapters is like a herald in the old days, going before a king, announcing to a town, announcing in this case to the world, that God is coming. And when he comes, he's going to repay his enemies and redeem his people, make ready for the coming of the king. As we look at these two chapters, we're going to do it in two points, looking at each chapter one at a time. So the first point from chapter 34 will be that the Lord is coming to repay his enemies. He's coming to repay his enemies. And then second, we'll look at chapter 35 and see what it says there about the fact that the Lord is coming to redeem his people. To redeem his people. Those will be our 2 points. Let's dive into chapter 34 then as we begin. As we see what it means that the Lord is coming to repay his enemies. Chapter 34 begins with a summons to stop whatever you're doing and pay attention. Whoever you are, wherever you are, it says, come near, you nations, to hear, and heed, you people. Let the earth hear and all that is in it, the world and all things that come forth from it. And why are all nations, all people, summoned to listen to this message? It's because it's very relevant to all people. Verse 2, for the indignation of the Lord is against all nations. His fury against all their armies. Now, this is a startling verse, startling pair of verses, because it announces what many people would rather not believe, that God has anger. That the true God, the biblical God, not only is furiously angry with the rebellion of his creatures, but also he wants you to know that he's angry. The true God wants all nations to hear that he is angry with them because of their sins. But so what? The extent to which it matters if someone is angry with you depends on how much power that person has to harm you. Isn't that the case? An angry chihuahua does not pose much of a threat to you. If it comes at you yapping at your heels, you'll kick it away. But if there's an enraged grizzly bear in front of you, it gets all your attention. How much more the living God, the sovereign ruler of heaven and earth? He is no impotent weakling whose anger poses no danger. He is the Almighty God, who, when he comes in anger, will bring a devastating and indeed a universal judgment. And that's what we see in verses 1 through 4, as Isaiah gives a general picture of a universal judgment to come. What Isaiah is describing here is the final judgment of the Lord upon all human sin. And as Isaiah announces in verse 2, that the Lord has decreed the destruction of all nations. He is going to give them over to the slaughter, all the nations and their armies, it says. Verse 3 tells us that in this slaughter, their bodies will not be buried in honorable graves. They will be left in dishonor in the open. And verse 3 tells us that their blood will flow in such abundance that it will flow upon the mountains, and the mountains will appear to be melting. Like you could imagine a huge rainstorm and the water rushing down the mountain causing a mudslide. It's that amount of blood in the judgment of the Lord. And Isaiah, as he describes the final judgment here, calls our attention to the fact that in this judgment, not just people, but even all creation, even nature itself will be overthrown. We see here not only the mountains melting with the blood of the slain, but the stars in the heavens falling from their places in verse 4. The anger of God, when it is unleashed, is so great that the sky really will be falling. That's what Isaiah says here. But upon whom does this anger come? Is this anger directed at you and me? Well, we need to think about this. Whose anger, or who will receive the anger of the Lord? The example that is given in the verses that follow, the example of Edom, shows us that God's anger is reserved for those who are his enemies, for those who are under his curse because of their rebellion against him. The example of Edom that's given in the rest of our chapter is a bit like a case study or even a bit of an illustration in history of what God will do at the end in final judgment. And so in verse 5, we begin learning about this specific judgment of the Lord. It's no longer the universal judgment of verses 1 through 4, but a focused foretaste of that judgment that falls upon the ancient nation of Edom. As verse 5 says, for my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Indeed, it shall come down on Edom and on the people of my curse for judgment. Now, why was Edom under God's curse? Isaiah's original audience would have known that instinctively. They all knew who Edom and the people of Edom were, but we might not know so well. So let me tell you a little bit about Edom's sin before we look at what Isaiah says about Edom's judgment. The ancient Edomites were a people descended from Esau, the brother of Jacob. And if you know the story of Esau from Genesis, you know that he was a man who despised his birthright. He ultimately despised God and his covenant. And for that, he was rejected, all subjects to the sovereignty of God. The Edomites followed in their father's footsteps. They continued to despise the blessing and covenant of God, and therefore to despise the people of God. The Edomites, as you read the history in Scripture, you will find they were constant enemies of the Israelites, endlessly harassing and persecuting the Old Testament church. And Edom's sin came to a climax when, in 586 BC, when Jerusalem finally fell, the Edomites had no sympathy. They certainly offered no support to the Israelites. Instead, they celebrated and supported the great catastrophe that came upon Jerusalem. And so it's no wonder with this background that the Lord said through the prophet Amos in Amos 1:11, "For three transgressions of Edom and for four, I will not turn away its punishment." And here the Lord describes the transgressions of Edom, "because he pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity. His anger tore perpetually and he kept his wrath forever." The Edomites, you see, were hardened, determined, perpetual enemies of God and his people. What will happen to the enemies of the Lord? Well, now we turn from Edom's sin to Edom's judgment as it's described here. We'll look at it quickly, but I'm sure in the reading of God's word, you caught a vision of the great terror of this judgment. The description begins with the slaughter of animals by the sword of the Lord in verses 6 and 7. And there's a bit of a debate. Some commentators think these animals symbolically represent the people of Edom. Others think that they are literal animals, and what God is doing here is he's destroying the wealth of Edom as a sacrifice for himself. But either way, the blood of the animals is soaking into the ground as the Lord accomplishes this great slaughter in Edom. Then as we look at verse 9, the Lord describes his judgment on Edom in terms of the judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. Edom is going to be turned to brimstone and burning pitch by the fire of God's judgment. As we look at verse 10, we see that there's an emphasis on the eternality of this judgment. It's going to last forever. Notice in four ways in verse 10 it's emphasized. Night or day, forever, from generation to generation, forever and ever. The Edomites are going to be destroyed, the Lord is saying, forever and ever. As indeed in the final judgment, the enemies of the Lord will be cast into an eternity in hell. And the rest of the chapter describes how Edom's land, which they thought was theirs to rule and to own, will be taken away from them by the Lord and will be given instead to animals of all sorts. Birds and animals will occupy Edom. Thorns and nettles and brambles will fill its fortresses. Edom is going to be left as a wasteland with its people gone forever. And why is this happening? Verse 8, "For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, the year of recompense for the cause of Zion." As the Edomites have continually made war upon God and his people, and the Lord has borne with that for years because he is slow to anger, the time has at last arrived. The day and the year have at last come, which God has decreed, in which he will bring this great devastation on his enemies, the Edomites. And all of this is certain. That's what's emphasized in verse 16 and 17. The Lord has decreed this. Verse 16 says, it invites any who doubt this prophecy, "Search from the book of the Lord and read. Not one of these shall fail. Not one," that's referring to the animals mentioned earlier, "not one will lack her mate. For my mouth," probably there, the mouth of the prophet, as a mouthpiece of God, "has commanded it, and his spirit," the spirit of the Lord, "has gathered these animals to occupy Edom." What's Isaiah saying here? He's saying God has decreed this destruction. He's declared it in his word. And what God has commanded, his spirit will accomplish. God would do exactly what he declared, and we, from the perspective of history, can now look back and say God did exactly what he said he would do to the Edomites. Where is Edom? Do you know any Edomite princes? Have you marveled at any Edomite palaces? No, Edom has long since been destroyed. Its people are dead and gone. Its palaces are forsaken. The Lord, from our perspective, has done to Edom what he here declared he would do. Now, with that in mind, look back at verses 1 through 4. There, the Lord declares a judgment that has not yet come to pass. His ultimate, eternal, final judgment upon all the nations. And all the nations should take note and be warned that as what God warned against the nation of Edom has taken place, so too what he warns against all the nations will take place when the day of his vengeance for all the nations arrives, and the day of his recompense for his people. Now, the sins of other nations are not identical to Edom, but the root of all sin is the same. What's at the root of Edom's sin that's also at the root of your sin and mine? It is the root of sin, which is enmity against God. That's the fundamental issue. We, in our sins, if we have not been reconciled to God by his grace, we are enemies of God. We deny him. We defy him. We rebel against our heavenly king. We seek to live in our way instead of his way. And if we deny his existence, we are, in effect, seeking to destroy the God who lives above. In our sin, we are enemies of God. And so as we see here what happens to the enemies of God in Edom, we should take note and be warned. And indeed, that's the application of this chapter. The application of this chapter to us is right there in verse 1. What does it say that we should do with all this? We should come near, hear, and heed. You see, the Lord is gracious and merciful and slow to anger, and he has given us in advance this warning of what will come. And if we will hear it and heed it, what will we do? We will seek to be, in any way we can, reconciled to God, to be no longer his enemies before the day of his vengeance arrives. That is the opportunity that is before us today. Today is the day of salvation. Tomorrow could well be the day of vengeance. And so those who hear and take heed will do everything necessary to ensure that they have been reconciled to God. Now, with all of that said, this passage is not meant to present the coming of the Lord as bad news. In fact, it's not even meant to present it fundamentally as frightening news for the people of God, those who believe in him. This is all given to be an encouragement and even to bring joy to the people of God. And we see that if we notice, as we move to chapter 35, that the coming of the Lord does not only bring his retribution on his enemies, it also brings redemption for his people. And that's the second point. The Lord is coming, Isaiah announces here, to redeem his people. Now, the change from chapter 34 to 35 is startling and it's sudden. All of a sudden, verse 1 of chapter 35, rejoicing bursts on the scene. Flowers start blooming in the desert. And we wonder, what is happening? What's happening is that Isaiah is transitioning abruptly from what the coming of the Lord will mean for his enemies to what it will mean for his people. And for those whom God in his grace will redeem, his coming means joy and transformation. Let's look at this picture of transformation and joy in chapter 35 together. Notice that in verses 1 and 2, it begins with the renewal of nature. Now, why is that renewal needed? It's because human sin makes this world a wasteland. We actually see this all the way back in Genesis when Adam first sinned in Genesis chapter 3. What did God say after Adam sinned? He said, "Cursed is the ground because of you." And God declared that henceforth it would bring forth thorns and thistles. We see this played out or echoed again and again throughout history as God in his temporal judgments often makes this world a wasteland as a result of human sin. And in fact, the Israelites were experiencing exactly that when Isaiah delivered this prophecy. Remember, the Assyrians were there. They were sweeping through the land, and they were making the promised land a wasteland. Against all that background, the Lord promises that a day is coming when he will transform the wasteland back into something beautiful and glorious. Look at verses 1 and 2. The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it. The excellence of Carmel and Sharon, those are all famously beautiful and fruitful places. And it says, they shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. Now, did you notice in the midst of that picture of a renewed creation, there are some unnamed people? It says that the wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them. And it says in verse 2, they shall see the glory of the Lord. Well, who are these people who are seeing this? They're not named at this point. They're named in verse 9. It's the redeemed of the Lord. The redeemed of the Lord will see the joy and the glory of a renewed creation, and they will see, as they've never seen it before, the glory of the Lord and the excellency of God revealed in the created world around them. We see that now, but it's through a glass darkly. It's veiled in some ways by the curse that this world is under. But in this renewed creation, they will see the glory of God and the things that he's made in its fullness. And in the midst of this renewed creation, another point is made. In verses 3 and 4, we're taught that the Lord himself will come and he will save his people. Look at verses 3 and 4. It says, strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, that's chapter 34, he will come and save you. That's chapter 35. There's something interesting to note about these commands, strengthen, make firm, say. These commands in verses 3 and 4 are all, in Hebrew, plural imperatives. Why does that matter? It's because God is not just saying to one person or two, not just to Isaiah, not just to preachers. He's saying to all his people, strengthen the weak hands. Make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong, do not fear. God is calling his people to encourage one another, or as 1 Thessalonians put it, as we saw this morning in Sunday school, to comfort one another with these words about the coming of the Lord. We all know that sometimes as God's people, we get discouraged in the wilderness of this world. Our hands get weak, meaning we don't have the strength to act. Our knees wobble, so we feel unable to endure. Our hearts are full of fear, and so our anxious thoughts run to and fro. We become crippled by fear. That's the picture given here. But God encourages his people to minister to one another with these words. We could think of it a little bit like soldiers on a battlefield, and one soldier running to a wounded comrade and administering first aid in the moment to strengthen and sustain the life of his brother. God is inviting us as Christians to do something like that for one another. To rush to one another when we're afraid, to rush to one another when we're weak, and to say, do not fear, our God will come. The antidote given here to crippling fear is the coming of our God. And we must notice that language. It's not just the coming of God. Just the fact that God is coming, if you've got nothing to do with God, that's not good news. If you're an enemy of God, his coming means devastation. It's only good news if you can see that it's the coming of your God. That's covenantal language that we see throughout the Bible. It reminds us that God binds himself to us as believers in Christ. He binds himself to us in his covenant of grace so that we know that he's not only God, he's our God, that he's for us. And that's why it's good news to say to one another, behold, your God will come. He will come not to destroy, but to save you. He will come, verse 4, and save you. Now in verses 5-7, we begin to see the transforming effects that will accompany this coming of the Lord to save. Verse 5 says, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped." Now, in the context of the book of Isaiah, this goes deeper than only physical disability. It applies to that, but it goes deeper to the spiritual disability under which we labor as sinners. Again and again in Isaiah, you see him using this imagery of being blind or being deaf to refer to the numbness of our souls, our inability to see God's glory and to hear his word in truth. And here the prophet announces that when God comes to save, he will remove the blindness of our eyes, the deafness of our ears. He will enable us to see his glory and to hear his word, which we could never do on our own. And he will turn our crippled state into a state of strength and joy. Verse 6 says, "Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing." Notice how complete the transformation is. Not just the lame will walk, the lame will leap. Not just the dumb will speak, but they will sing with joy to the Lord. In our sinful misery, God's people can often grow crippled and quiet. That's the state of sinners' souls. We're crippled and we're quiet. But God promises that when he comes, he will transform sinners. He will bring them to glorious strength and life. And what will accomplish this change? How will it happen? Why will it happen? Verse 6 tells us. This will happen for, because waters shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. And that's expanded in verse 7. What is this water in the desert? Well, we can lean on the rest of the book of Isaiah to say with confidence, he's pointing us to the life-giving power of the Holy Spirit. Listen to Isaiah 44, verse 3. God promises, "I will pour water on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring." What causes the transformation that we see here? It's the life-giving power of the Holy Spirit, which is like water bringing forth growth and life from the desert. It's the Holy Spirit who transforms the wilderness into a fruitful field, who gives life to dead sinners. But now notice, this picture of a transformed people in a transformed creation is not a stationary picture. There's motion in it. There's movement in it. They're going somewhere. And this brings us to the road in verses 8 and 9. In a wilderness, there are no roads. That's what it means to be a wilderness. You wander, you get lost, you may not know where you are, and you're in danger at all times. Well, in this transformed wilderness, there is now a road. God promises that he will establish not just a road, but a highway. That word highway, in this context, it refers to a road that is built up on a causeway, a sort of raised road that you can see from far away, that you can easily follow. God is going to build this highway, as verse 8 says, "A highway shall be there and a road, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others." Now that word unclean is a very significant Bible word. It's used often in the Old Testament law to refer to those who were defiled in some way by sin or contact with the corruption of this world. But if you read the Old Testament law, you will see that God provides some means of cleansing for his people. He provides his means of grace. In the Old Testament administration, it was the sacraments and the ceremonies of the temple. For us, it's Christ and his blood. But God provides a way for the unclean to become clean. And therefore, those who remain unclean are those who have refused to take advantage of the means of grace, God's cleansing grace. Those who have refused this cleansing, who have not partaken of the cleansing grace of God, they will not pass over this highway. It is only for those who are cleansed by his grace. And yet notice, verse 8, once you're on this road, it's impossible to get lost. Once you're on this road, even those who were formerly the most foolish, the most blind, they will not go astray on this highway of God. It will be a road on which they will not get lost, and it will be a road upon which no predator will come. Verse 9, no lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast go up on it. It shall not be found there. It's a safe road. And who will be on it? Not the unclean, not the predators. Who will be on it? Verse 9 says, the redeemed shall walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return. This road is not for those who never sinned. And praise God, because all have sinned. This road is for those who were trapped in the bondage of their sin and darkness, and whom God has redeemed, whom he has set free. God has taken his people out of their exile, out of their bondage, where they were cast out from God's presence for their sins in the weary wilderness of this world, and he's brought them back. He's placed them on this highway, and where will this highway bring them? Verse 10, the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Zion is the place where God dwells in the midst of his people. And in this context, I think it surely points to the heavenly Zion that is to come. And it's promised here that the ransomed of the Lord shall return, and they shall come to Zion. And how will they get there? They'll get there with singing. They'll be coming crowned with everlasting joy on their heads. They will obtain joy and gladness, and all their sorrow and sighing, it says, will flee away. Now, all this raises the question, how can you find this highway? How can you get on this road? Can I pull out Google Maps and type in Highway of Holiness and find which way I need to turn to get on it? How do I find this road to make sure that I will get to Zion? Well, that raises the question, what is Isaiah really talking about here? Under all of this beautiful imagery, what is he describing? Now, some think that all he's talking about is the return of the Israelites from exile in Babylon to Jerusalem in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. And I grant that that's a part of the fulfillment of this. It's a step along the way. But if you go read the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, which we studied together in evening worship not long ago, you will know that you do not see in those books what's described here. There are still enemies all around. There's still plenty of sorrow and sighing. Remember when the people see the rebuilt temple, many of them weep. That's not the return that's being described here. So where, when, how do we find these things fulfilled? Well, for that, we need to look to the kingdom of Jesus. When did God come to save his people? It was when he came in our human flesh, when God the Son was born in our flesh in the womb of the Virgin Mary and was called what? Jesus, because he would save his people from their sins. He came to save us. And when Jesus came, what happened? Read the Gospels. All around him, the eyes of the blind were open, the ears of the deaf were unstopped, the lame leapt like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sang praise. And not only literally and physically, the deeper spiritual blindness and deafness and crippling that was upon God's people was broken as Jesus brought men and women and boys and girls to himself and set them free, gave them life. And what did Jesus promise to do in John chapter 7? The Gospel of John tells us in John 7, 37 through 39, of a time when Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And John says he said this concerning the Spirit. Jesus is the one who transforms his people by pouring out upon them the Spirit. But what about the highway? Did not Jesus say in John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. What about the cleansing, redemption, and ransom? All these things too point us to Jesus. Jesus told his disciples who believed in his word in John 15, 3, that they were clean because of it. He said in Matthew 20, 28 that he came to give his life as a ransom for many. And 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19 say that we, as believers in Christ, we were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Isaiah got to proclaim to God's people this good news. Your God will come to save you. But Isaiah didn't get to do what I get to do and preachers today get to do. We get to say, your God has come to save you. But we get to say more. We also get to say what Isaiah got to say. We also get to say, your God who has come to save you will come to save you. Because Scripture tells us that Christ who came once is coming again. What Isaiah prophesies here together is, as is often the case in these prophecies, something that has a two-part fulfillment. There is a twofold coming of Christ, his first coming to save, and then in the end, his final coming, both to judge and to complete our salvation. The Lord in his mercy, when he came the first time, he did not come to condemn. Jesus says, I did not come to condemn the world, but that through me the world might be saved. The first time he came strictly to save, though he announced again the coming judgment of God. It is at his second coming that he will bring both the vengeance that is warned about in chapter 34 and the fullness of salvation that is promised at the end of chapter 35. And so how do we understand all of this? Well, here it is. If you are a Christian today, if you believe in Jesus, you are on this highway to Zion. And that means if you believe in Jesus today, you are on a road from which he will not let you go astray. If you are in Christ today, you are on a road onto which he will allow no predator to come and tear you away. If you believe in Jesus today, then the promise of verse 10 is yours. You will return and you will come to the fullness of Zion, the heavenly Zion. You will come there with singing, joy, and gladness, and your sorrow and sighing will flee away. Now, why does God tell you all this? What effect does God intend for these promises to produce? Well, we see it clearly. It's right here in verse 3. Why does God tell us these things? It's because he knows our hands get weak, our knees wobble, our hearts get fearful, and we begin to be crippled by our sin, by our suffering, by our enemies, by all the things that may seem to threaten us in the wilderness of this world. And God gives these promises to equip his people to travel on the highway to Zion without fear. Be strengthened by this knowledge today. If you're a believer in Christ, if you're a Christian, you are on the right track. Don't we want to know that sometimes? Am I on the right track? Am I going in the right direction? Is this going to work out? If you are in Christ, you are on the right track. And you will reach the goal. Sometimes as Christians, we're crippled by fear that maybe I'm on the right track, but I'm not going to get to the goal. Something is going to ruin it. Maybe I won't make it to Zion because I'm foolish. And I'm going to make some wrong turn along the way. I'm going to get off the road and die in the ditches. Well, if you are really on the road, if you are really in Christ, notice what it says, whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. Your foolishness is not stronger than God's salvation. Well, maybe you're afraid that you won't make it to Zion because of your enemies. The world's against you. The devil's against you. And your own flesh constantly resists. And you think, these are predators that are going to come and they're going to snatch me. They're going to drag me away from Jesus and I won't make it to Zion in the end. If you are in Christ, no lion shall come there. No ravenous beast shall go up on this road. They shall not be found there. If you're in Christ, he will keep you safe. But I think the most crippling fear that afflicts us as Christians is not really about our foolishness. And it's not really about our enemies. It's about our sin, isn't it? Our sin is what will ruin it. We won't make it to Zion because of our sin. Notice what it says here. Yes, those on the highway to Zion are sinners, but what else are they? They are clean because Christ has cleansed them. They are redeemed because God has redeemed them. They are the ransomed of the Lord. God has paid the price to cleanse you, to redeem you, to ransom you, and to ensure that even your sin won't keep you from getting to Zion. God has come to save you. He will come again to bring you home. And so this is Isaiah's message in these chapters. He said, God is coming. The sovereign Lord is coming to repay and to redeem. Look at these things, and as we close, ask yourself the question, Is God my God? Can I say not just that God is coming, but my God is coming? And if you cannot say that, then simply repent and receive his mercy before it's too late. And if you can say, by God's promise, he is my God and I am his child, then do not be afraid of the coming of the Lord. Instead, look to it with joy. Your God is coming, and he will save you. Would you pray with me now? Our Father in heaven, we glorify you as the sovereign and almighty ruler and judge of heaven and earth and all that exists. And we glorify you for your justice, that as is declared here in your word, you will not ignore the evil of this world. You will come in the fullness of time when the day of justice comes, and you will punish the iniquities of this world. We praise you for that you are a God of justice, and that you do not merely tolerate sin. And yet with that, Lord, we must also praise you, and we rejoice that you are also a God of grace, who justly punishes our sins by punishing them at Christ's cross, so that we can be cleansed, redeemed, and ransomed, and know that your coming will mean for us not destruction, but salvation. Oh Lord, we ask you to work by your Spirit in us, strengthen our faith, give us faith if we don't have it yet, enable us to be those who believe and by believing belong to this great company of the redeemed, the ransomed of the Lord, who will come to Zion with singing. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.